My understanding is that for those who wanted to be RAF, Royal Air Force pilots, one of the test questions that they had to answer is said, and they would sometimes be flying the Queen, went something like this. You're piloting the Queen Elizabeth. When she falls out of the back of the plane, what do you do? Now, as you might imagine, there are some very creative answers. Perhaps the most common one was to swoop down and try to get under her, somehow get her to land on the wing. Another would-be pilot said, I turn course and head off to some land that does not have extradition treaties with Great Britain. A third said, I would look for a mountain and crash the plane into it, knowing they'd failed as a pilot. Now, it's not a trick question. There is an answer. It's a fairly simple answer. The correct answer is to adjust for the loss of weight in the back of the plane and fly. Now, why would they ask a question like that? Well, it's very clarifying. It tells the would-be pilot, you have one major task, and that is to fly the plane. That plane flight depends on you. And so you're not to get distracted by other things. You need to know what your number one goal is, what your mission is. And it can become complicated at times, but your mission is to fly the plane. Well, Deuteronomy 6 is like that, talking to us spiritually. As Christians, as a church, what is our responsibility? What is our mission? What are we to be doing? What are we to be involved in? And there are many things that we could say are good, that are important, that we be involved in. You know, feeding the hungry, being concerned about justice, and a whole host of other things. Being a witness, being salt and light. But we see there's one thing that's most important. And as we go and look at that, we need to understand that this is addressed corporately to the people of God. It talks about Hero Israel in verse 4, but it's also in verse 3. It's very clear as Moses speaks to the people as they're about to go in, as he gives them some final teaching. He's talking to them how they will live together, what their mission is, corporately as well as individually. And verses 4 to 9 are called the Shema. And in Hebrew, it's that first word, hear. And it was very precious, very significant to the Jews. When they would gather for worship or prayer in the morning and the evening in the synagogues, they would always recite at the beginning the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. In the New Testament, what we read in Mark 12, Jesus confirms that this is the greatest commandment. For the Christian, this is of utmost importance as well. There are other things that we can be involved in and should be involved in. But if we're not getting this right, we're missing our overall mission, our number one priority. Now, Deuteronomy literally means second law, and sometimes thought of as being the second giving of the law. The first being in Exodus, and now it's being repeated. And in chapter 5, you have the Ten Commandments repeated again. But I would say it's more a covenant renewal. That the first covenant was there back in Exodus at Mount Sinai. And essentially, Moses is calling the people to covenant renewal. And so we see that the things that would mark a covenant being there in chapter 30, you could read about the witnesses, the heavens and the earth. There's stipulations, how the people live. It's talking about a relationship, which is all part of the covenant. The only thing that's maybe lacking is the affirmation of the people saying, all that you've commanded us, we will do. But all the other parts of that covenant are there. And at least Moses is reminding them of their covenant and their responsibility. And so the first point we see here is this passage has an affirmation and then a response. The affirmation that the people are to make and the response is called for on their behalf. The affirmation is there right in verse 4, right after the call to pay attention. Really, you know, heed what is being said. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, the Hebrew can be translated in a number of different ways in the English, and I think maybe a slightly better, well, not better, but a different translation might get the sense of the Hebrew a little bit better. And it would be maybe Yahweh, the covenant God, is our. Notice that position. It's our God. He's not just a God out there someplace, but he's our God. And then maybe Yahweh alone. Or the Lord our God, he is the unique God. He is the only God. Because the emphasis is on, compared to all the gods of the nations, there's only one true and living God. And that's Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the scriptures. Now in Egypt, the people had seen a multitude of gods. And as they face going into the promised land, they're going to see all sorts of gods, all sorts of places of worship before them. And they're to remember there's only one God. All the rest are made up, are fake, have no breath, have no life, no power. But their God is the living God. And we need to understand that as well. Because today, what do we hear? We hear, all roads lead to God. We're just down different paths. It's wrong to be so dogmatic about who God is. How can anyone say with a certainty what God is like? Isn't it the height of arrogance and presumption to think that you know who God is, that he's only worked one way, only in Jesus Christ? We hear that all the time. And yet, we need to come back to the fact that there is only one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the one who is directing history. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He is the one who has redeemed a people for himself. But secondly, it's not just enough to affirm this truth, but as verse 5 says, there's a response that's called for. Called in the New Testament the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And in Mark, Jesus adds, with all your mind. And the point is, not that we would try to figure out exactly, you know, what parts, you know, of us as human beings we need to love God, but it's on the totality of who we are. It wouldn't be wrong to say, and to love him with your hands. The works of what you do. Because the whole tenor here is that you're to love God with every fiber of your being. All that you are. Body and soul, mind and heart. With every fiber of your being to the full extent of it, you are to love God. We are to love God completely and totally, every second of every day, with every ounce of strength that we have. It's an all-encompassing love that will show in terms of the obedience that's pictured, the commands that are given. You might notice two things about this command to wholeheartedly love God. First, as it goes on in verse 6, it must be of the heart. Verse 6 says, "These words I command you today shall be on your heart." These commands are not just outward, something visible. And we think about the command to worship God. It's not enough just to come and be in God's house and be with God's people. It has to be on the inside. It has to be the longing of your heart. It's not because your parents say that you need to come. It needs to be part of who you are. And second, it's a response of God's love showing in the people of God. God first loved us, 1 John says, and then we love. And specifically, as you look down at verse 10, it talks about what he did, what he's going to do for the people when they enter the promised land. And in verse 12, what he's already done in redeeming them from slavery in Egypt. And so as they experience the love of God, as we experience the love of God, then we love him in return. It's not so that we're trying to earn something, get something as a reward, but as we know of God's love, as we meditate on that love, then our hearts are filled with love for God. Well, the second point we need to see here, that loving God includes godly instruction in children, as you look at verses 7 and 9, because it moves on immediately from loving God and this call to love God to talking about children. And we live in a society that devalues children. It begins with abortion. Our children are unwanted, so we can get rid of them. We have couples that choose not to have children because it would interfere with their lifestyles. They can't take that fabulous trip every year overseas someplace. Not if they were to have children. It's a threat to the environment. You know, if we see so many children out there, it's going to destroy things. Children are a burden. How many charts have you seen? Now, how much it costs to raise a child to age 18 or age 22? And then talking about the emotional strains. And with the pandemic, how hard it was to be at home all the day with your children and be their teacher. And just children are a burden. The biblical attitude is so much different. Children are called a gift of the Lord. In Malachi 2:15, speaks about biblical marriage, the two becoming one under God. And what's the purpose of marriage? And what does the one God seeking? The simple answer is godly offspring. God's desire for marriage is to see offspring, but that's not offspring, but godly offspring. Children who in turn love God wholeheartedly, just as their parents do. You know, some are prevented from having children, and despite our best efforts, some children become wayward. But the goal, the desire, the ambition is to have godly offspring, to see children who love God wholeheartedly, just like their parents do. You might notice that it's mentioned the idea of covenant renewal. That God's covenants are always not just with the individual, but also with the offspring. For Noah, it was with Noah, but for all that would come from him, all of humanity, with Abraham and all of his seed, for David and all of his offspring as well. So as you look at the covenants, they always have the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren in mind. And so just after mentioning the greatest commandment, it's the need to train the children. You're to teach, verse 7, you're to teach your children, you shall teach them diligently to your children. This loving of God and the commands that would fall from it. And how do we do that? Well, it's very simple. You shall tell of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You know, it should be a part of your life, every moment of your day, all through the day, every aspect of what you're doing. And as we know that God's word speaks to all of life, then it should have some consideration for what you're doing at work, in your leisure times, when you're eating your meals. And verses 8 and 9 go on. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands. They shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your eyes. And on your gates, rather. Now, many of the Jews actually literally do that, if they're some of the strict Jews. And you might see them with the phylacteries hanging down. And they have a little scroll in them. Usually one of about 4 verses or about 4 or 5 that they use. And you can see it maybe on their house, the doorpost. But the idea is that God's word is to permeate all that you do. It should be in your thinking and in your actions all the time. It should permeate your life. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year. And that the instruction to your children would be like that. That it wouldn't just be something that's done 1 or 2 hours on Sunday morning and then we forget about it. But you'd be talking all the time. You'd be instructing your children all the time. Well, how can you do that? Let me suggest 4 very practical ways. You can do it if you're a parent. Maybe if you're a future parent, you might take note of it as well. First is by being example. They need to see it demonstrated in you, that you are applying God's word in your life. And so if you're talking about the word of God, and it talks about asking others forgiveness when you've wronged them, when you've sinned against them, the question is, have your children ever seen you do that? When you speak about being joyful and going to worship, do they sometimes see you a little resentful, a little wishing you weren't there? I think of a parent who is fairly distressed with some of his children as they were grown. Because he would say that he and his wife loved God, wanted to serve God, and it didn't seem to translate to some of the children. And yet if you looked at his, at the way they lived, if they had a choice between a family gathering and the worship of God, the family gathering went out every single time. If it was a choice between being in some sports event or being with God's people, sports went out every time. If it was a choice between education and God, well, that one is about 50-50. And what were the children picking up? Well, we say we love God, but he's maybe second or third, maybe fourth in our priorities. And so when the sons, when he's older, has a choice between a job that will take him away from church, will take him away from God, or waiting on another job that would be better, he chooses a job. When the daughters come along and have a choice between choosing sexual gratification or seeking after God, they choose the gratification. Because they have seen the parents say, yeah, we love God completely, but all these other things were really ahead in their choice of God and before God. Second thing is the importance of personal and family devotions. And again, not done routinely or rotely just to get them done, but you're trying to develop a relationship to God, a relationship that thinks about God and my life and how does it apply. And so I think one of the key things is to, as parents, as individuals, and as you teach your children, to have them always think, how does the Word of God reflect on what's going on in my life? And as you go through life, how does what I've studied in the Word of God speak to this? And so as you're going through the scriptures with your children and it says, pray for one another, you stop and say, who should we pray for? Who do you want prayer for? Or when you're driving down the highway and somebody pulls over in front of you, instead of cursing them, you say, now what does the Word of God say about that? Or what does the Word of God say about our responsibility toward the new president? Third, see the importance of the local congregation, the body of believers. Keep in mind, this is directed toward the body of believers. And so each one individually has a responsibility to love God wholeheartedly. But it's like a team that plays better as they're on the court together and they're encouraging and helping and showing each other things and learning from each other. And one of the lessons of the pandemic, I think, is that how much we need others. How bad it is to be separated. We get discouraged. But we can learn from others and say, oh, that's a way to love God that I never even thought about. As you see someone else loving God in maybe a different way. And so it implies being at the worship, being involved with the life of the congregation as much as possible. Because you need it and your children need it and they need to see the importance of it. And this is also the way those who are singles and those who maybe don't have children or children are grown can be a part of this process. And as they set an example and as they delight to be and as they teach others, the children of others can see that and what it means. And fourth, have a long-term vision. What I would say is a covenantal view of the family. We didn't read it, but back in verse 2, the goal of this, of this covenant renewal of Moses reminding the people of what they've done, is that you may fear the Lord your God. But it doesn't stop there. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son. Oh, so the children. But he doesn't even stop there. So that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son. Three generations of faithfulness, of belief, of generations who love God wholeheartedly. That's the same vision that the Apostle Paul has in 2 Timothy 2 when he's talking about spiritual sons. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul is there mentioning four generations. Himself, and then Timothy, and then faithful men, and then others. That there would be a passing down of what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. And so parents, you're not successful if your children believe. The true test is whether their children are going to believe. Is that love for God passed on to your children so that they can pass it on to their children? And it really doesn't even end at that point. Of course, it involves teaching and evangelizing our children, discipling them, so that they truly love God wholeheartedly. Not just do it because they've grown up in a household that talks about those things. And the third point is it talks here about a command to love that sounds very strange to our modern ears. How can you command somebody to love? Isn't something that just sort of naturally happens, something that happens within me, and there's maybe no rhyme or reason. You know, the heart wants what the heart wants. Well, biblical love is not primarily emotion. There's some of that involved. But it's a purposeful seeking the good, usually of somebody else. As we move on, and why we read verses 10 to 13, it points us how we can cultivate love toward God. If you think, well, my love for God is not what it should be, how can I have greater love for God? Well, really it's pointed out there. The Israelites were to consider two things that we've already mentioned. First, what God has done for them in the past. And then second, what he's going to do for them. That he's freed them from slavery. He's freed them from Egypt. And what he's going to do, what they're on the brink of doing, is conquering the promised land. And notice how it talks about it. Cities. Great and good cities. Homes filled with things. Cisterns that they didn't have to dig out. Vineyards and olive trees that are there ready for the harvest. If they wanted to cultivate a greater love for God, they need to be thinking about these things, meditating about what God has done for them. Well, as Christians, we have something even greater to be thinking about, to be meditating on. First, what has God done for us? He's redeemed us. He's freed us from a greater slavery than that of Egypt, the slavery to sin, and with it, the death that results. And just going back to that greatest commandment, how many of you say, and you can raise your hands, that you follow that commandment for a whole day, that you've loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength all day? How about for 1 hour? Would you raise your hands at 10 minutes? Am I getting closer? Maybe 1 minute. We all fail. But we have a Savior who fulfilled that commandment, who died on a cross, bearing that multitude of sins that every time throughout the day that we're putting something forward more than God, when we're loving God half-heartedly, Jesus Christ took our sins, took the punishment upon us on the cross, feeling the anguish, feeling the shame, feeling the pain. You want to grow in your love for God? Think about it. Meditate on that often. What it meant for Christ to die in your place. Think about the sins you've committed this day and the infliction you had to undergo. And meditate too on what God is going to do in the future. We have a promised land that is far better than a piece of earth in Palestine. We have the promise of heaven itself. Promise of living a land where there's no more sin, there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pandemic, no more darkness, and no more death. We're promised a state of joy and happiness with the triune God forever. And as we think about that, how it should increase our love for the gracious God who gives this to us. Let me just mention three applications. First is with regard to children. You know, what attitude do we have toward children and the training of children? It's hard work, but it's joyful work. It's rewarding work. It's a work that you've called to do, and it'll take thought. It'll take energy. But it's something that is to go on constantly. There's no time when you can say, well, I'm just going to take this evening off. Second, realize this is really the rationale for infant baptism. The way we see children, the way we see covenant, it is being passed on from one generation to the next. And we baptize our children with the hope and with the expectation that they too will love God and will love him wholeheartedly. And third, as you think about how you're called to love God here, realize the way that you can cultivate that is by thinking back, past answers to prayer, God's bountiful dealing with you, God's reaching down and saving you, but especially as you think about the death of Jesus Christ and what it means in his resurrection, the victory. And then as we think of the future, that one day, if you're a child of God, you will be with him forever in heaven. And it doesn't matter where it goes on in this life, because what awaits you is better than the best things that can be found here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this passage that reminds us what's of first importance, what we need to keep in mind as we would seek to live as Christians, that our number one responsibility is to love you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to love you with every part of our being, with all of our strength, with every part of our emotions, our energies, our time, and our talents, is to be dedicated to you, is to be a demonstration of love toward you. Help us to do that. And as we fall short, we give thanks that there is one who did it completely, who died on the cross for our sakes. And so I pray that as we understand this, then it would draw us closer to you. It would cause us to love you more. It would cause us to see the need we have to be training our children to understand the nature of that love, the nature of the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. Help us to do that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.